Good morning, everyone. If I can be honest with you, I had a hard time writing this sermon this week. When I work on a sermon, you know, there's a bunch of parts to it. I study the word, spend time in the text, and you know, go to commentaries and just try to make sure I really understand what this passage is about. And that takes a lot of work and it's hard, but it's not the really difficult part for me. The part that I really struggle with is what comes after that, sitting down and writing it. And that takes me forever, because I always struggle to know how to start. And that happens every week. I mean, I very rarely know exactly where to go as soon as I'm done studying and can just sit down and start writing it. And, you know, I don't generally get stressed about that, because I know that God's with me, and I pray about it, and I just ask God for help, and that's really helpful. I'm really glad that I can do that. And so, you know, I can usually say on Wednesday, well, you know, I don't actually know what to write in my sermon yet, but I trust God. God's with me, and I'll pray about it. And there's other things I can be doing today anyway. It's okay. And then I can say on Wednesday, you know, I still don't really know what to write about my sermon, but you know, I trust God, and I've prayed, and He'll help me, and I have other things I can do anyway. And on a bad week, I can even say on Friday, you know, I still don't really know how to do this, but I prayed and I'll trust God and He'll help me, and I have other things I can do anyway. In a really, really bad week, I can say on Saturday morning, you know, I still really don't know what to write, but I know God's with me and I prayed about it. He'll help me, and I can use my Saturday in a different way in the morning. Now, if I do that on Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, Sunday morning is going to come very soon and I'm going to be in trouble, because though God does help me, and though I do need to pray, I can't write or preach a good sermon without God's help. He doesn't write the sermon for me. I have to sit down and do some work at some point. And that's sort of how believing in God works, right? We don't just sit back and say, oh, God will take care of it, when it comes to things that He said you need to do. Our faith in God it motivates us to work hard for Him, because we believe that He's with us and He's going to help us. And so we have to actually go do the things that He's told us to do. Do the things that we know that we're supposed to do. A lot of us, and in a lot of times, we struggle with thinking about faith kind of backwards like this. We think about faith sort of in the way that I just talked about, where we can kind of just say, well, I know that God's with me, and I know that I pray, and I go to church, and I do these things, so I don't really need to worry about much else. I can, you know, sin, whatever, it doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. I go to church, I give my money, I don't need to worry about those kinds of things. But, you know, we can treat faith in God, we can treat Christianity even as a kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card, like in Monopoly. You treat it as sort of fire insurance. As long as I'm paid up, I don't really need to worry about what happens at the end of my life. I don't really need to worry about what else is going on. I can just sort of coast and sit back. When we look at the Bible, though, the idea of faith is, it's more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's more real than that. It goes deeper into your life and makes a bigger difference than that. It changes you from the core of who you are. So it's not just a card you slip in your back pocket for if you end up landing on go to jail, you can pull it out and say, ah, no, it's okay, I'm fine. Just like Sunday comes every week, like clockwork. You know, God doesn't make the sun stand still in the sky for me like He did for for Joshua, so that I can have extra time. It comes like clockwork every week. Just like that comes, there's going to come a day when we're going to meet God face to face. And the Bible tells us that on that day He's going to judge our lives. And I think a lot of people who call themselves Christians are expecting that on that day they'll pull out their get-out-of-jail-free card. That I call myself a Christian, I go to church, I do these religious activities, and I'm okay. It doesn't matter. But the Bible says that that's not going to be good enough on that day. That just because you say you're religious, just because you claim the name of Christian, doesn't mean that on that day, things are going to go the way that you think. That there's a difference between real, true, biblical faith in Christ An empty religion that's little more than fire insurance. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we know the difference between the two? Can we see in our life and the way that we live what it looks like to really be a Christian? What does the Bible say about these kinds of things? So today we're going to look at this passage that Jerry read for us from Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 that deals with these questions. It helps us to think through what the Bible says about them. As we've kind of been going through this book of Romans, we see that the book of Romans is a long description and explanation of what the good news of the gospel is. The good news that our sins have been forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again. And we can be children of God, we can be made new, we can be taken into his family. And that's the good news. Before Paul dives into that good news, he takes some time to wade into the bad news, to deal with the fact that we are sinners and that God is angry at sin. And that's why we need good news. That's why we need to be saved. And we've looked at this bad news from a couple different angles as we've gone through these chapters. And today we're going to see in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we're so sinful that even our faith in God can be twisted by sin, so that it's not actually the real kind of faith that the Bible requires of us. We can be blinded to that. And so, my hope as we look at this passage, this is not a typical Thanksgiving message. This is the next passage that we came to in Romans. And it's a heavy one, and thankfully next week we get to some of the good news, finally. But my hope as we look at this is that, you know, we're going to look and we're going to see the difference and some evidence of what the difference is between empty religion and true biblical faith. My suspicion is that in this room, there are people who have gone to church their whole lives and grown up believing in God, reading their Bibles, doing all the religious activities that they knew were required of them, but it's never really been real for them. My suspicion is that's true of somebody in this room. It's also, I suspect that there are people in this room who have a real true faith, but they've just been sort of wavering in it recently. You've been straying from what you know is real and from the joy that you should have in your salvation, and your faith is starting to look a little bit more like this empty religion that we're going to talk about. And my hope for you guys is that you're going to see the difference and be encouraged to turn your life back over to Christ or to do so for the first time and experience true faith and the joy that comes with that. I also hope that, you know, for those of us that do have true faith, all of us at times struggle with doubt because we see the sin in our own lives and we're sensitive to that and we start to doubt ourselves. Start to feel like maybe we're not Christians in the first place. What's wrong with us? And my hope is that for you, and as we look at this passage, that you're going to see what true faith is. And you're going to see that reflected in the faith that God's given you. And you're going to have encouragement to press into that faith and to love God more and to not give up. So as we look at this verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, that's where we're going to start. We're going to see in this passage three questions that we can ask of ourselves. Three questions that we can use to kind of diagnose our faith, our religion, and see where it is. And the first one that we're going to see starting in chapter 2, verse 17 is this. Does your faith produce holy living, or is it just religious knowledge? Does your faith produce a changed living, a living that's according to God's standards, holy living? Or does it just produce knowledge in your head, things that you know about God, but don't live out? So look with me at chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast about God, let's just stop there for a second. This section is written to and about the Jewish people. And you know, this is the kind of part of the Bible that if you're a Christian, you kind of come to and think, okay, well, I understand that's the Old Testament and it doesn't really apply to me. I'm not Jewish. But let me remind you of kind of what's happening here. Before Jesus came, for thousands of years, if you wanted to know the one true God of the Bible, you knew him through the Jewish religion. You had to come to the Israelites and understand how they worship God and understand their scriptures and what we call the Old Testament now. And you came to God through them, through their way of worshiping God. Until Jesus came. And he came to the Jewish people as a Jewish man. He grew up going to the synagogue and knowing the Old Testament and living according to the law. And then when he died and rose again, he said, this is the fulfillment of everything that you've ever believed as a follower of God. Everything from the Old Testament pointed to this and foreshadowed to this, and it's fulfilled in this sacrifice that I've made for you. And many Jewish people, they heard this message and they believed it and they followed Jesus and continued being God's people. But many Jewish people didn't. They heard this message of Jesus and they completely rejected it. And what we see in that is that there were people, there was nobody who was, before Jesus they were okay with God, but after Jesus now they're not okay with God. Jesus is this sort of spotlight that shines into the hearts of the Jewish people and says, some of you really do believe God and really do have a real faith, and some of you don't. You've kind of grown up in this, you've had this religion, but you've never understood what true faith is. And the evidence of that is if you follow Christ or if you don't. Because Christ is the fulfillment of everything that you've said you believed. And so this letter to the Romans, which is written within one generation of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's talking about people who grew up in a community of faith, following God, believing that they knew God, only to be shown by Jesus that they really never did. That's what the message of the New Testament is, right? It's not a popular one in our pluralistic world, but that's the idea here. That if you don't follow Jesus, then you really never knew God in the first place. Because if you did, you would have come to him. And so we can learn something from what this says to the Jewish people, because in our time, 2,000 years later, there are lots of people who have grown up in the church, grown up in a faith community believing in Jesus, having some belief in who he is and trying to live by his ways, who very likely have never really understood what true faith is. They have a religion that isn't really going to cut it at the end of the day. That's just to be expected. That's the nature of the beast when it comes to this kind of thing. And so we need to look at this, what this says to the Jewish people, and say, how does this apply to us in the church today? And so one of the questions that we said we need to ask is, does your faith produce holy living or just religious knowledge? Look at verse 17 again. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth. So this is talking to people who, because they know what God's word says, and they hold firmly to this identity as being one of God's people, they know what God has said is right and is wrong, so much so that they look around the people and they say, well, not everybody lives like this standard that we know is true. They're not in, and we are. We could teach them a thing or two, and maybe they even have. The Jewish people would have had opportunity, some of the men, to teach in the synagogue, and just in their families to teach one another about God's laws. And maybe for us, it's teaching in Sunday school or doing things like that. We've taught, we've been involved in pointing people to the Bible. But here's how he follows up with this. You people who are so sure that you know what God's word says and you cling to that as your identity. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul's saying, hey, knowing it isn't enough. Does it live out in your life? Because if you can think that you can look around and say, I could teach them something about God, but you're not living it out, The people around you are looking at you and saying, I don't want anything to do with that, God. And so obviously there's a danger here of knowing what's true and just not caring, right? Not having anything to do with it. And I think that's a real reality that we need to think about. But more subtly than that, we also need to think about, you know, how do we follow the law in the letter of the law, but maybe break it in more sneaky ways, right? You could probably look at this, a lot of us, and say, well, I've never stolen. I've never, you know, held up, you know, mugged somebody or robbed a store. I've never committed adultery. I've never had sex outside of marriage. I don't even know where to find a temple to rob one. This isn't a problem for me. But we know what Jesus teaches about these things, right? Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, Jesus says, okay, you haven't stolen, but what's going on in your heart, right? Have you ever wasted time at work and cheated on your hours at work? Have you ever downloaded a movie or music illegally that you didn't pay for? When I was a kid, my mom used to make brownies and Rice Krispie Squares all the time. And she would, you know, make them in this pan, serve them to us at dinner, and then she'd leave it in the pan on the stove, which is just not fair. But she would. And I, you know, when I got a little older and could see there, I would often, you know, take a knife and cut a piece out, and I'd always get in trouble for it because my mom had known what shape it was, and now there's a different shape. So I learned, if I don't cut a piece out but cut a thin strip along the edge of whatever shape it is, it stays the same shape and I get the same amount of brownie. I was a thief and I was good at it. I was able to get away with it. I had that in my heart. Maybe you've never committed adultery. You've never cheated on your wife or your husband. Do you look at porn? Do you watch shows like Game of Thrones that you know have graphic sexuality and nudity in them? Do you read romance novels that help you fantasize about the perfect relationship? Do you go to people besides your spouse for the kind of emotional support that you're only supposed to get from them? These are the kind of things that are sneaky, but they're breaking God's law. And I'll be honest, I don't really know what it means by robbing temples. I looked it up, and people have different ideas. There was a temple tax they had to pay that, you know, was kind of money for the upkeep of the sanctuary and the temple in Jerusalem. So I think maybe they weren't paying that, or maybe they literally just went to pagan shrines and stole the offerings of food and money that were left there. We don't really know. But the idea is that somehow they're saying, I don't worship actual statues of false gods, but there are things in my life, like money, that are more important to me than God, and I'm not above taking some that I probably shouldn't, because this is important to me. So is idolatry in that way a problem for you? How do you feel about money? When you work, is it all about making as much money as you can, or do you see it as something that God's given you to do for His glory? To do things His way and in a way that honors Him? To build into the relationships of the people that you know there so that you can tell them who Jesus is? Probably not on like work time because you're supposed to be working, but outside of work maybe. There's so many subtle ways that we can say, yes, I know what's true, and yet break God's law. And of course, this is not an exclusive list, right? Do you lose your temper easily? Are you lazy? Are you prideful? Do you gossip? Or do you even go through your days without thinking about God very much? We all struggle with sin. That's why we need Jesus to forgive us, right? That's the whole point of our faith. We are not like God and we need Him. But do you know that? Do you know that you struggle with sin? Or does your position as having grown up in the church and knowing about God blind you to that reality? Do you forget that? Do you think that you're pretty okay? Does your faith make you humble so that you can come to God for help, or does it blind you so that you never feel like you need help? So the first question is, does your faith produce holy living or just religious knowledge? But the second question we're going to ask is, does your faith produce a transformed heart or just religious acts? Does it change you from the inside, or does it just affect the way that you live on the outside? Does it produce a transformed heart or just religious acts? Look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. Now this is something that automatically alienates half of our population, right? It's for men. And again, it's not something that's a big part of our culture. It's one of those things that we look at it in the Bible and we think, why was this such a big deal? It's kind of strange. But it is something that God commanded of his people, the Jewish people, that all of the men were to be circumcised. And this is basically the biggest religious ritual that there was. I mean, obviously going to the temple was important, but you couldn't get into the temple unless you were a circumcised man. This defined what it meant to be Jewish. You were either a circumcised man, or you were the daughter of a circumcised man, or the wife of a circumcised man. That's what it was to be Jewish. And if you weren't, you were out. It was really, really important to them and their identity as the Jewish people. And here Paul completely downplays it. He says you can't find your identity in God's people in this ritual of circumcision. You can, but if you do, you have to keep the rest of the law perfectly, otherwise it doesn't count. If you break the law, even in the smallest thing, you might as well not be circumcised. It's ruined everything for you. So look again at verse 25 and 26. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. He says, listen, on the day of judgment, when God judges you, the people that are outside of Judaism, who've never been circumcised, if they've followed God's law, they're going to stand up and they're going to condemn you, who though you had the Bible, though you knew the rites and the rituals that you were supposed to do, you didn't obey God. And people who heard this who were Jewish would have been like, that's crazy talk, Paul. I mean, first of all, circumcision is a command, so if you're not circumcised, how could you be following God's commands? That doesn't even make sense. But the idea that the uncircumcised people, the Gentiles who didn't follow God, would condemn us on the day of judgment doesn't make, it's like, just blows their mind. And here's what Paul's saying. Circumcision was always supposed to be a symbol of something deeper. It was a big commitment, but it was the idea of, we do this as a symbol of the fact that we've put our trust and our confidence for our faith and our life and our afterlife in God. He is ours and we are His. We trust in Him and we're going to try to obey Him. It was a symbol of that. That's why it says circumcision is, in the next verse, circumcision isn't just outward, it's inward, right? It's something that happens in your heart by the Spirit. But the Jewish people had kind of forgotten that inward part of it in some sense. It was just that physical thing that made them who they were, and they took great pride in that. Instead of taking great pride in their faith in God and putting their confidence in that, they took pride in their ethnicity and this physical ritual that they had gone through. So in verse 28, he says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. He says, listen, you're not really Jewish. You're not. What matters to God is that you've been changed on the inside. Right? What matters to God is that your faith in Him has started to work in the core of who you are, and God's Spirit is changing you. It's not just a physical change on the outside, it's a spiritual change in your heart. And if you think it's just physical, just on the outside, you've missed the boat. Listen, you try to follow the letter of the law like we talked about. You don't commit adultery, you don't rob temples, or you don't committed idolatry, right? You don't steal, you don't lie, you don't so on and so forth. But all you're willing to do is follow the letter of the law, the written code, up as far as it goes, and you're not going any further, and you've missed the heart of what the point of it is. You worship God, but you do it with pride instead of in humility and with joy. You live a technically moral life, but you're not kind and compassionate to people. You follow these lines and you check your boxes and you jump through the hoops and you go through the rituals, but your heart hasn't been changed. So you haven't really been forgiven for your sins, and you're not really God's people. You're not. So how about you and me? Some of you have gone to church your whole life. Your parents raised you in the church. You were baptized. You take communion. You come every Sunday when there used to be Sunday evening services. You used to go to those too. In fact, you were pretty angry when they got canceled. You give. You serve. You used to be on committees. Maybe you still are. And yet, there's just no joy when you're worshiping. I mean, if we sing a hymn rather than this song, or if you sing a new song that you like and not those old hymns, then you're happier. But there's not really a, these words point me to who God is. And you count yourself a moral person, and if someone tried to point out a sin in your life, you go, oh man, that would not be a good thing. And maybe you're bristling right now at what I'm saying. I know that many of you and most of you love God. I do. But I want to challenge us in what God's word says here. Right? We have to take this seriously and think about it and consider it for our lives. I'm not preaching this because I feel like, well, this is one that we need this Sunday. I'm preaching this because God has said, here's the next passage and your church needs to hear it. So I would just ask that you consider these things. What is your faith really? How is it changing you from the inside? And even if you do have real faith, how are you leaning into that so that it can change you from the inside, right? How are you depending on God and not just going through the motions? How are you letting God work in your heart to change you from the core of who you are? Maybe, though, you're here and you know that you're not perfect and you just don't care. There's a sin in your life that you are not going to give up. And you cherish it and you figure, well, I come to church, it kind of balances out, I'll do my best. It's not good enough. True faith in God produces a transformed heart and not just outward religious acts. What are you going to do? If you see yourself in these descriptions that God's word says and that we're explaining to you, what are you going to do about it? Turn to God. Turn to Him. Repent of your sin. Ask Him for help to be changed on the inside. It's something that we all need to do every day. So that's our second question. Does true faith produce a changed heart or just religious acts? And our third question is, does your faith produce awe for God or just religious pride? Does it humble you as you come to God and make you think, wow, He's amazing? Or does it just make you think, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty amazing. In chapter 3, Paul kind of anticipates some arguments that he knows people are going to throw at him. These are arguments that he would have heard from the Jewish people as he went and preached in the synagogues. And they're probably arguments that he himself said before he became a Christian, before he met Jesus. And the point of it is, these people that he's, you know, hypothetically arguing with don't like what Paul has said, don't like that they've been accused of being sinners, don't like that they've been told that they're not really God's people. And so they're trying to discredit Paul and say, no, twisting what he says and changing it to make it sound bad. So the first argument in chapter 3, verse 1 is, well, what advantage then is there being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And the idea is they're saying, Paul, you seem to be saying that being a Jewish person doesn't matter, but God says being a Jewish person matters. God says circumcision matters. Are you saying that God's wrong about that? And Paul's response in verse 2 is, no, the advantages are much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. He's going to go on in chapter 9 and list a whole bunch more advantages to being Jewish. But he says, for now, you know what to do. You know who God is from God's word. That's advantage enough. There absolutely is advantage. So the next question that comes up is in verse 3, well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So the idea is, so Paul, what you're saying is the Jewish people have rejected God? Well, God's made promises to us that He'll save us and work through us. So if we failed, that means that God's failed. Are you saying that God's failed, Paul? And Paul's response in verse 4 is, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. In other words, you are a sinner. And that doesn't change who God is. God doesn't fail. He hasn't failed. And he's going to go on and talk about that later in the book of Romans, of how that works out. But don't think that who you are changes who God is. He goes on and quotes from Psalm 51. He says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. If you were here at the end of August, you heard Lem, one of our interns, preach on Psalm 51. He did a great job. And Psalm 51 is a psalm that was written by David after he realizes his sin and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up. And he comes to God and he says, I have sinned so horribly. And then he says, and you're right to judge me, God. You're absolutely right to convict me for my sins. And so Paul's saying, see, David knew. David knew that his sin didn't change who God was. So the third argument in verse 5 comes and it says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, then what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Paul says, he kind of is embarrassed about this one so much so that he has to kind of say, this isn't me saying this. This is just kind of what people who don't really understand who God is, I'm using a human argument. But the idea is, so Paul, if you're saying that I'm a sinner, and my sinner doesn't reflect badly on God, then it must reflect well on God because it shows how good he is compared to me. So then maybe God's unjust for condemning me because my sin's just making him look good. If you think this is kind of getting a little bit paper thin, then it is, right? And Paul's embarrassed by it, and he says, no, like, come on. Look at verse 6, he says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? I've already said that God's going to judge the world. This isn't what I'm saying. I'm not trying to put God down in this way. So the final argument in verse 7 is, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? So it's kind of the same thing, but even worse. He's saying, well, then God shouldn't condemn me if what I do makes him look good. And Paul says, well, I've heard even people go further than that and say, tell people that I'm saying, which I'm not, go ahead and sin because it's for the good at the end of the day. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Sin hard. And Paul doesn't even bother to address that. He's just like, that's just so ridiculous. These people aren't trying to understand who God is. They're not being honest. They're just trying to wiggle out of this conviction. And so Paul says, instead of our answering it, he just says, their condemnation is just. God's right to judge them. They deserve it. They don't care about him. All right, what's the point of this passage? Is that people have been told that they're sinners. People have been told that their religion isn't good enough. People have been told that God's angry at their sin, and they hate it. And instead of taking that seriously, they try to twist Paul's words to get out of it, and they hide behind saying, see, Paul, you don't really love God. You don't really have a high view of him. You don't really think much of him. And Paul is showing them, no, you don't think much of him. You think a lot about yourself. You're willing to not be honest so that you can make yourself look good because you don't like that I told you you're a sinner. You don't come before God humbly. You come before God thinking that you've already got it made. This is a really important thing for us to remember in ourselves. When we come to God, or when someone brings attention to sin in our lives, how do we respond? Are you like Isaiah, who when he saw God and heard the angelic beings crying out, holy, 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 he fell down on his face, we're told in Isaiah 6, and he cried out, woe to me, I am ruined. For I'm a man, or you could say I'm a woman, of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Are you aware that there's nothing but humility that's appropriate before God? Or do you go before God in a way that tries to say, I've already done everything you want, so you owe me now? Maybe you just don't think about God very much, as we've already said. Does your faith produce humility and awe before God, or just religious pride? Do you remember a few weeks ago when we started this conversation about the bad news of sin? Right? We talked about the Bible doesn't just define sin as a plural, the list of sins that we commit, lying and stealing and disobeying your parents and all these other kind of things. It first defines sin as our rebellion against God, of trying to take God off the throne of our lives and say, I want to do it my own way. And so all that list of sins comes as a result of that. Because we try to do things our own way, this is how we do it, and God says, fine, I'll leave you to do that. That's what you want to do. You can go ahead and heap up wrath for yourself and ruin your life. That's part of the punishment. The real sin is us trying to say, God, I don't want you to be my king. I want to be the king. We do that in so many ways. And what this passage is showing us is that one of the trickiest ways we do it is through religion. Religion is one of the ways that we are able to take God off of our throne and try and put ourselves on it. It doesn't feel like that because we would still say we believe in God. But we're not coming to him humbly. We're coming to him saying, look at us. God, you owe me. I'm okay. I'm one of the good guys. But it doesn't work that way. We haven't read this verse yet, but the next section in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, kind of concludes all these questions. And he says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? So he's already said, yeah, the Jewish people do have an advantage. But now he says, at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Our religion, our ethnicity, our moral attempts to be moral, like we talked about last week, our knowledge and wisdom as smart people, none of that is going to make the difference. We are all in the same boat as sinners. And true faith in God produces humility to know that about ourselves. And an awe for the God who loves us anyway, though he is holy and perfect and not like us. If you don't have a keen sense of your own sinfulness, you're never going to be able to come to God empty-handed and say, I need your salvation. I need your help. I need you to work in me. I need you to change me. That's the gospel. We have nothing to offer God, and he's angry at our sin, and yet he loves us so much that Christ was sent by the Father to die in our place and take our punishment and rise again to give us new life. And if we can humble ourselves enough to go to him and the gospel and say, this is the only thing that can save me. I can't do it through my religious observances, through my moral efforts, through my own smart abilities, only through what Jesus has done. If we can't do that, then we don't have real faith. We lay it on the cross and say, this is the only thing that can save me. And if we've done that, then God is not angry with us anymore. We're brought into his family as his children, not just forgiven, debts paid, but loved and adopted. And somehow, even though we're adopted, we start to become like naturally born children too, supernaturally born. His DNA is in us and we start to look like him. We're changed. So if you are here today and you're one of the people that knows about faith, or maybe you don't even know about faith at all, you're just not really a Christian. You know you're not a Christian. I would just want to encourage you to turn your life to Christ for the first time. Understand this gospel that you've probably been hearing about your whole life and never really gotten before. Lay it on to Christ and understand that he is the only way that you can be okay with God, loved by him, brought into his family, forgiven for your sins. And he will make you new. And if you do that, and if you've already done that, you're my brother and sister, and I just want to say to you guys, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with pride. We all need to watch ourselves and make sure that we're not treating God like a religious thing like we're talking about, like an empty get-out-of-jail card. But really being humble, letting him change us in our hearts, helping us to live a holy life like Christ. But we also need not to be discouraged when we see the sin in our lives. Because the sin in our lives is the reason that we need to come to God humbly. So we need to pray. We need to pray together that God would help us to grow. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us to be humble. And to pray for God to transform our hearts, to help us make us more like Jesus and be more holy. And guys, he's going to say yes to those prayers. He's committed to making you like Jesus. Though it may take years and years to see that progress in big ways, he will work on you today. Sometimes it'll seem like taking steps backwards first, but he is at work in your life. He is saying yes to those prayers. So be encouraged. Be thankful for the true faith that he's given you. Let's pray together now for those things. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We just want to recognize that even in our faith sometimes, we don't come to you properly. We try to use it as a way to twist your arm and make us the one in charge. We think that you owe us because of the good things that we do. We make ourselves proud about who we are. We just ask that you would kill those things in us, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to want to be changed from the inside by your Spirit. Help us to be like Christ in the way that we live. Help us to know that though we can never be perfect in this life, we will always struggle with sin, that our sins are forgiven and taken by Christ as he died on the cross. And that you are no longer angry at us because we don't have our sin in us anymore on our account. We have Christ's righteousness given to us. Lord, help us to make us more humble in that, to be willing to admit our own faults and grow together as a church. We pray these things together for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.